Today's scripture reading will be primarily from Genesis chapter 3. There's a final verse of chapter 2 that we'll include. Let's pray together.
God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your voice. Thank you for your creation. Thank you for all that you have created, that we get to enjoy it and we get to enjoy you. Soften our hearts, God, and open our ears that we would hear your voice, that we would know your hope that Scott talked about. In Jesus' name, amen. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "This woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I met with one of my mentors a couple weeks ago. We talked about the changes that are taking place here at Highview. When I told him that I'd be preaching the first few weeks during this transition, he gave me this advice. He said, "Unless God directs you to a specific passage, stand up there and preach what you're passionate about." So I opened my Bible and I saw the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Yeah, it's okay. You can laugh. Kidding aside, I am really passionate about this. I'm passionate about this idea that Adam and Eve were transparent with each other, that they were transparent with God. They weren't hiding things from God. They weren't hiding things from each other. I also like that although there was some of this between the two of them, their security and their value was coming from their Father in heaven. There's three people that I can think of in recorded history that have had that experience without any interruption. That experience of knowing that 100% of our security, 100% of our value comes from God. Jesus was one of them, and he probably felt that way throughout all time, even as a human being, explaining maybe how he was able to do the will of God, not worrying as much about what was happening in a horizontal plane, until maybe he took on the sin of the world at the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But up till that moment, 100% of his identity was from his Father. And Adam and Eve, same thing. 100% of their identity was coming from their Father until this episode in the Garden of Eden. since those events in the Garden of Eden, we've all had to deal with, on one level or another, living up to the expectations of man or fitting into what society expects of us. So I got this idea in my head of being naked and unashamed. And you guys know that Lisa and I don't have any kids, but what you might not know is that I have a ton of brothers and sisters, which means a ton of nieces and nephews. And being the youngest has its privileges, and it also means that you babysit a lot. So not that I've had too much personal experience with this, but I think about naked and unashamed, and it reminds me of babies and changing a baby's diaper. I mean, they start out whiny and crabby, and who wouldn't be whiny and crabby if they got a diaper filled with stuff? And, you know, you get them undressed, and you clean them up a little bit, and it's like, woo, I'm free. It's like, as soon as they get naked, they're like, yeah, this is how I'm meant to live. And they really don't care about what's going on around them. They're not really too worried about if the other babies are judging their nakedness. You know, if they could, they'd wear diapers 24/7, sort of walking around with their bellies out and their hair all messed up and kind of always leaning forward, you know, and giggling as if they know something that we don't know. And you know what? Maybe when we're babies, we do know something that we don't know now. Something happens along the way between being a baby and about the time we start going to school. And not only do we want to be clothed, which is a good thing when you're going to school, public or homeschooled, not only do we want to be clothed, but all of a sudden we want to wear the right clothes. And we want to have the right hairstyle. And back in the day, it was big bangs and really sweet mullets. And then a few years ago, it was afros. And today, it might be a man bun. But I'm going to tell you, I'll be honest with you, at some point, I didn't ask Tyler's permission. He's not the only one with a man bun, although he might be the only one in the church with a man bun. At some point, we look back at pictures from 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever, and we think, what was I thinking? But what we were thinking was, this is what people are doing, and this is how I can fit into what's going on around me. Maybe we play sports or we don't. We join study groups or we don't. When we're young, we often like to work at the same place that our friends work at. It's not all bad, depending upon the company that we keep. But what if the company that we keep is got no problem with smoking, thinks it's really fun to drink too much, considers sex outside of marriage just normal, and nothing wrong with it? And before you think I'm talking only about teenagers, what about when a company that we keep gossips? What about when they're rude? What about when they talk, we talk behind each other's backs? What about when we complain more about our spouse than love them? What about when we can't see any goodness in our lives? Lisa reminds me a lot that whatever we surround ourselves with, that's what becomes our normal. So why was Eve hanging out with this serpent? How did this crafty creature slither his way into the garden without being detected? I mean, who was it that was told to work the garden and watch over it? And where was Adam anyway? I mean, Eve gets blamed, but Adam was there with her. Could Adam not see the serpent? Could Adam not hear the serpent? Was Adam distracted? Was Adam watching the Packer game? The serpent deceives and divides, and he does more than that, but for today, that's what we'll focus on. He deceives and he divides. And this deception occurs with his first words, this seemingly innocent question to Eve. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden. And if you know the story, you know that the serpent changed one word, basically. He doesn't say, did God really say that you can't eat fruit from that tree? No, he says, did God really say that you can't eat fruit from any tree? I'm going to share a couple warnings, and these go for me as well. The serpent knows the word of God, and he knows how to manipulate it in the slightest way. He knows the word of God, and he knows how to manipulate it in the slightest way. And what he does, I think, by asking Eve this question is that he engages her in his deception. Gets her having a conversation. Another tactic the serpent takes is to divide. And he does this by arousing our doubt. You will not certainly die, he said, perhaps with a sarcastic tone. I imagine more. Do you really think that God was right about that? You don't really think you'll die, do you? Don't you eat fruit from all these other trees and yet you still live? Is God someone you can really trust? I mean, maybe he doesn't want you to know what he knows or see what he sees because he's afraid that you'll become like him. And he knows that if you eat the fruit from that tree, that you won't need him anymore because you can be your own God. I mean, it seems like God's just needy and jealous and doesn't want you to be free. I mean, don't you feel like he's trying to control you and constrain you and keep you from enjoying your life on your terms? Does that sound familiar to anyone else? Here's a second warning. The serpent's voice so easily slithers into our ears and whispers exactly what we want to hear. Maybe there's not a more dangerous time for a church than the time that we're in right now. Yes, it is a time of excitement. It is a time of change on the horizon. There are a lot of good things that are happening. But maybe, just maybe, this is a dangerous time as well. The serpent waits like a lion, waiting to pounce and devour its prey at an opportune time. We must stay alert. Really, we have to stay alert about this. What starts as a little foothold in someone's heart ends up in desolation and destruction. We're going to disagree. We're going to disagree here at church. We're going to disagree at home with family. We're going to disagree with our boss or our coworkers at our place of employment. Not all disagreements are necessarily bad. People can have different viewpoints and different opinions, but we need to figure out how to have a conversation and come to some sort of agreement with each other. Jeff talked a lot about unity this morning, and we sang about unity in those songs. We should be striving for that. We should be reaching for that here at home, at work. And I think it'd be wise if we asked ourselves, in those moments of disunity, am I being deceived? Am I being tempted toward division? Notice I turned it back on I there. It's important that the pronoun is about us with those questions, because it's easy for me to look at someone else and think they must be being deceived or they're just trying to divide us. No, we need to look in the mirror for that one. How do the humans respond? Well, first, they reason themselves into action or non-action, and then we retreat. Eve bites on the serpent's misdirection and misrepresentation of God's command, and then she adds to it, yeah, he said you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, which he did say, but then she throws in, and you must not touch it, or else you will die. Now, she learned that from the crafty serpent. I don't have to say exactly what God says. I'll just sort of say what I think he meant. Ever had a conversation like this? Did Dad really say not to play with any of the fireworks? Yeah, he said don't play with them. In fact, he said don't touch them or you'll find yourself in a sure amount of trouble. Yeah, he's just trying to keep us from having fun. Before you know it, your neighbor's field is on fire. So Eve sees that the fruit is good for food, that it's pleasing to the eye, and that it's also desirable for wisdom. Why would God be against any of these good things? I mean, God wants to provide me with food. He knows I need to eat. He wants me to have pretty things, shiny things, electronic things. God wants me to be happy. And why would God be against me gaining wisdom? I mean, if I was a little bit smarter, maybe I could help him out with some of the stuff that he's got going on. I think Eve already decided what she was going to do. She just starts to make reasonable the actions that she's going to take. I mean, give the human mind long enough and it'll make sense of what it wants. Maybe that's why Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I mean, maybe we should allow God to change the way that we think. We want him to change our hearts, but maybe we should also allow him to change the way we think, the way that we perceive the world. I mean, how different would the world look if we had the thoughts of God in mind? How different would the church look in the world if we truly had the thoughts of God in mind? So Eve took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband, who was there with her, for those who like to blame Eve for all of this. And he ate it too. When they disobeyed God, their eyes were opened. They felt shame for the very first time. I don't remember feeling shame for the very first time. And I don't know if any of you did either. Really, we're so young at the time that that happens. I'm not sure if we can lock that feeling into our memory banks, but my understanding is that Adam and Eve were grown adults, and they lived their whole lives, and who knows how long up until this point, completely secure in God, getting 100% of their identity from God, not ever experiencing shame or knowing what it was like at all, and then all of a sudden, there it is, like an ocean over them. Scary. When they disobeyed God, their eyes were open and they felt shame. So they went from naked and feeling no shame to sinful and really aware of their own guilt. From trusting God for his security and value, maybe too afraid of what the other person was thinking about them. And so they covered up. They went from transparency and honesty to covering up and hiding from the truth. So you have this serpent who deceives and divides, and these humans who reason and then retreat. And how's God going to handle all this? What's God's approach going to be? Well, God confronts them with their actions, and then he comforts them. God's questions are not to accumulate information. I mean, he's God after all. His questions are meant for Adam and Eve. Maybe his questions are meant for us today. But as he walks in the garden in the cool of the day, he confronts them with these. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat the fruit from the tree that I told you not to eat from? What is this you have done? If God already knows those answers, why does he ask? This is a point when I've taught this scripture in the past that people like to ask, if God's all-knowing, then why did he put that tree in the garden in the first place? It's a good question. Younger minds think of it so much quicker than we do. Why is that there in the first place? You know, God knows. I don't know that I really have the answer for that. I have a solution that makes sense for me, and maybe this helps. God created us in his image, and in part of that image, we were created with the freedom of choice. To me, this tree represents an option to choose. Are we going to obey God? Are we going to disobey God? Are we going to love God? Are we going to not love God? I mean, without the tree there or some command to follow, are we really choosing? And God wants us to choose him. See, what I think is really amazing about that explanation is that if we're created in God's image and we have the freedom to choose, then that's a part of God's character. He has the freedom to choose. He doesn't have to choose us. He wants to. He doesn't have to forgive us. He wants to. He doesn't have to love us. He wants to. God chooses us every day. In the midst of our continued disobedience to him, at times, he continues to choose us. That's amazing. There's this other explanation that I read this week, and this has some validity to it as well, and that we're supposed to see the tree and recognize that not all things are under our control. In other words, Adam was given dominion over the garden to care for it and to guard it, but there was this tree, and that was still God's, and that was not Adam's business or Eve's business or our business. And I like that, because as much as he gives us, as much leniency, as much freedom, as much choice as he gives us in our lives, there are some things that are only for God. There's some things that only God knows. And for me, that gives me hope. When I hear of tragedies like the ones that the Snyders are dealing with right now, and I can't make sense of that, I can believe that some things are just for God. And he's working that out. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And I don't know why, but I don't imagine like this big grove of evergreens. I just see him standing behind like these birch trees. Don't move, you won't see us. But that's me. Maybe I think that just because it seems silly to hide from God in the first place. I mean, why do we do it? He already knows. He knows what we've done. He knows our hearts. He knows what we want. So as silly as it sounds to hear that Adam and Eve tried to hide, we've all done it. We hide because we've sinned. We hide because we've chosen to go our own way, because we've reasoned ourselves into thinking that we don't need God. And we can be our own gods. And then this is the part that's really sad. We stay in hiding because we believe another lie. That we're not good enough. That we're too broken. That we're beyond repair. That God has no use for us any longer. And no way would he be able to restore our lives. I mean, does he know how far I've fallen? This is not just eating a piece of fruit off a tree that I wasn't supposed to eat from. I mean, I'm in trouble here. But he knows. And that's not what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to stay in hiding. I mean, it's true, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in that place. What's also true is that God has a plan for all who believe in him. To cleanse us from all sin and completely restore our position in him. To bring us back to that place where we find 100% of our security, 100% of our value in the one who created us. And still we hide in all sorts of ways. You might not think this if you don't know me well, but I am an introvert. I enjoy being alone, and so it's really easy for me to hide and sort of use that as an excuse. If you're an extrovert, you probably can't relate to that, but I know if you're an extrovert, you find ways to hide in a big group of people. We hide sometimes in our work. We hide in things like prescription medication or alcohol. We hide in our kids and in their activities. We hide in front of our screens, TV, internet, or both. We even hide in ministry. We hide, and then we say, "Whew, we're so busy." And we commend each other for it. I mean, if that isn't the serpent's scheme, I don't know what is. Anything we can do to avoid being alone with God, anything we do to avoid confessing our sinful position and then receiving His forgiveness, anything we do to avoid that is hiding. I've done it, you've done it. It's as silly as standing behind a birch tree, especially if you're my size. It's not what God wants. It's not what God wants. Can you hear Him calling? Where are you? So Adam and Eve, they do come out of their hiding, but instead of admitting what they did and admitting that it was wrong, they come out with fingers pointing and assigning blame. Adam may not have been married long because he goes first to blaming his wife, and then he has the audacity to actually blame God on top of it. I mean, I ate the fruit, but it was the woman that you gave me. The woman that you gave me. And he turns to Eve. God turns to Eve. What is this you have done? It wasn't me. It was the serpent that deceived me. And maybe what's intended there is the serpent that you put here, or the serpent that you've allowed here. Wasn't me, it was him. And I don't know about you, I get frustrated sometimes, and I still can't believe that when people don't take personal responsibility, and there's times, I'm sure, when I should do it as well, but this has been going on for a long, long time, where we come out of whatever it is that we got busted for, and we're still not willing to just say, "It was me, I did it, I was wrong, please forgive me. I don't want to do that anymore." That's what God wants from us. "It was me, I did it, please forgive me, I don't want to do it anymore, help me not to do it anymore." That's an easy prayer. It's an easy prayer to say. It's a good conversation for us to have with God. So God confronts them, and really quickly He comforts them. And I never saw His announcement of the curse before, and I didn't read that because I feel like a lot of us have heard it. To the serpent, this is happening. To the woman, this is going to happen. To Adam, this is what's going to happen to you. I don't know that before recently, the time that I've prepared this sermon, that I really saw that as a comfort. I don't necessarily see it as a curse. I see it as the circumstances that they now find themselves in because they were disobedient. But I feel like it's God at least letting them in on it. Look, here's what you did, and here's what's going to happen because of what you did. So they're not blind now to where they're at or why they're there. And maybe God shares it with them because He has hope in us. That if He explains to us, here's the choice you made, here are the consequences that you must now live with, maybe He thinks if they get it, they won't do it again over and over and over. But after this announcement of their circumstances, He takes special care of the humankind. It says towards the end of chapter 3 that God made garments out of skin, and He clothed Adam and Eve. This is a symbol of God's provision for them. Even after what they've done, even after the choice that they've made, God says, here's what's going to happen, but here, I've made you some clothes, and God clothes them. He provides, and he protects. And then he removes them from the garden, which again, we might see as punishment. But it's actually protection. God's protecting them from doom and saving them for a future blessing by removing them from the garden. Because he says we cannot allow them to eat from the tree of life. And it's not that God doesn't want Adam and Eve to live forever. He wants us all to live forever in eternity with him. I believe that's always been God's intention for his creation. But his intention is not that we live forever in that state of sin. And Adam and Eve were in a state of sin, and before they had a chance to eat that tree of life, fruit from the tree of life, they needed to be guarded from it. And so God, because it's what's good for them, he removed them from the garden. And he blocks their re-entry until this time that he already knew was going to happen, to where he was going to restore their original, their meant position in him. The Garden of Eden is this picture not only of how it was and how God meant it to be, but it is a foreshadowing, I believe, of what's to come. God is going to rebuild and restore and remake and put the fracture that we created all back together. The Garden of Eden is what it looks like for us to have that eternal relationship with Christ. There will be no need to run and hide because there will be no more guilt or shame. Dick read this from Ezekiel a little earlier. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, think about that. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I'll resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. And they will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. And I love this. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. There's our hope right there, friends. He says he will do it. And we live now in this tension, this time between what God has already done through Christ at the cross and his return. At least in part, what God says he will do, he has already done. And to all who have received him, to those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become children of God. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed. Let's pray. God, thank you that you never let go. Thank you that you never gave up. Thank you that when Adam and Eve did what they did, made the choice that they made, that you weren't surprised and that you had a plan for it. Thank you that you have a plan for us, even when we don't understand its course. Thank you, God, that you rebuild, that you restore, that you redeem. Bring us all back into that eternal relationship where we are wholly secure in you. Amen.